I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we continue in our series. And we're going to look at verses 13 through 16 today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Peter writes this, "Therefore..." Stop. Therefore, hopefully you all know, when you see therefore at the beginning of a sentence in the scripture, you know that what has just been stated is very important, because what follows is based on what has just been stated. And what's just been stated is the introduction to Peter, to this letter, where Peter is writing to all of these scattered Christians in what is basically modern Turkey today. And they're under pressure. They're being persecuted, suffering. And in that introduction of verses 1 through 12, Peter has reminded them of a number of truths that he wants them to make as the foundation of what he's about to say. He reminds them of who they are in Christ. He reminds them of all that God has done for them in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. He reminds them that there is not only a joy for today, but there is an unspeakable joy that will be theirs at the revelation of Christ, that is at the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he's reminded them of other foundational truths of their identity in Christ. And so he says this, and he says, "Therefore, because of this," he says, essentially, "prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Now the "I" there, as you know, is not referring to Peter. He's quoting a text from the book of Leviticus where God has told his people, "You be holy as my people." Why? Because I am holy. And Peter repeats that command to us, the people of God here in the New Testament. So be holy because God says, "I am holy." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we pray that these words that you gave to Peter to write will be instructive, but beyond that, transformational in our lives. Help us to see what you would have us to see this day in these words your servant has given us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As many of you, if not most of you, know by now, I have announced that next year will be my last year as your senior pastor. If you didn't know that, you shouldn't miss so much church. Just kidding. But that decision did not come easy, did not come quickly. A lot of thought and prayer and discussion with my wife, Joanne, with a close group of people that have been spiritual mentors in my life. All of these things have taken place over many months of last year, and of course involved in all that is much prayer. And at each step of the way, we were asking God to reveal something about his way to us, his plan, his will, his future for us. And I would add, part of that was also asking God to say something to me about the future of this church. And God responded. One morning, I got up and there was a first-class letter in the mailbox waiting for me, postmarked heaven. God told me exactly what to do. Oh, I wish that were true. Don't we all wish we could get mail from heaven? But the fact of the matter is that nothing so miraculous happened like that. But there was deep and ongoing discussion and prayer. And God did eventually give us some direction, which led to my announcement and the fact that it's not until the end of next year, 2020, it gives us time for a process to be put into place. What I was seeking was the will of God. the next steps for me and Joe, our lives in this church. And for Joe and me, it was about seeing the finish line as your senior pastor and being ready to pass the baton on to the next person that God brings forward. And it was for the church. And God, how does this happen? How do we do it best for the church? And so during this time, as I said, the curtain began to lift, and we were able to see at least the next number of months in our lives, and at least the next number of months in the life of this church. But it was also a time in which God really began to remind me something that I've said many times, but sometimes it's easy to lose sight of. And that is that there's a sensitivity to what is really God's will. You know, a lot of times when we talk about God's will, we talk about it in occupational terms, we talk about it in where we're going to live, we talk about where we're going to retire, we talk about it in terms of who we're going to marry if we happen to be single. We think in terms of relational, material, geographic, occupational terms. But the fact of the matter is that as important as those issues are, they are not the most fundamental question about what is God's will for us. In fact, the Bible speaks more often in terms of God's will for our character and our spiritual life, our spiritual growth, than in any other aspect. And so the Lord, in this period of examination and inquiry and pursuing Him, He impressed on me that who we are is far more important than what we do. And what we are on the inside is more important than what people see on the outside. I mean, after all, if you are the right person on the inside, you're going to do the right things on the outside that are pleasing to the Lord. The heart matters much more to God than the geography or the career or whatever other issues we're often coming to God for asking for direction. In fact, 1 Samuel 16:7 says this, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And so what I want to do is I want to take a step back from the what is God's will for me to who to marry, where to live, and all of that kind of stuff. And I want to ask the question in a different way. What is God really after in my life? What is God really after in your life? What is God really after in the life of this church? What does He want from us? And that's where I think our text comes in. I believe our text reveals to us this huge expectation that God has of us. A significant part of His will for my life, for your life, for the life of this church. And it's summed up in verse 16. Be holy because I am holy. Now those words seem fairly simple to understand. We can understand intellectually the grammatical structure and all of that. But the fact of the matter is holiness remains a mystery to most of us who are followers of Christ. We kind of know what the word means. In fact, I like what I.H. Marshall, one of my theological heroes, says. He says, to be a people marked off and separate from the world by the way that we live, by the way they live. To be a people marked off and set aside or set separate from, not in terms of our existence or our interaction, but separate from the world in that we look different because we live different. We think different. We value different. But even saying that, sometimes we have a hard time explaining what it looks like. And so I got this from another pastor who said, well, what God is really saying is be like me. Be like me. And that's what God wants. That's part of His will. That's the core, I think, of His will for every one of our lives. It's to be like God. We won't be God. Don't misunderstand. We won't be God, but our character should reflect the character of God. And God reflected His character most poignantly and most specifically through the person of Jesus Christ. Holiness is at the essence of who God is. And God says, be like me. It's very interesting because of all of the characteristics, you know, we like to think of God's love and His mercy and His grace and all of that. But you know, the only characteristic of God that is repeated three times in a row in numerous places in Scripture is holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And God says, be like me. In your coming and your going, be like me. In your buying and your selling, be like me. In your sleeping and walking, be like me. In your thinking and dreaming, be like me. In your words and deeds, be like me. In your relationships, be like me. In all parts of your life, be like me. I mean, you talk about raising the bar. That's a high standard. And it certainly goes way beyond the lists that we typically think of do's and don'ts when it comes to the Christian life. And yet that's God's will for every one of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. No exceptions. Something I find really interesting is that we've moved from the introduction of Peter's letter to the Christians that have been scattered. We move from that introduction where he's reminded of some of the most incredible truths about who we are in Christ. And he's writing these, remember, he's writing these to a people who are scattered and they're under pressure because of their faith. And it strikes me that the first thing he wants us to look at, the first thing he wanted his readers to think about was holiness. Holiness. That's how important it is to God in this letter to the people that he was writing to, and therefore to us. Be like me. It's amazing. It's the first thing that Peter wants us to pay attention to. You know, when you talk about holiness, a lot of people get this kind of, oh, this is going to be boring. It's stuffy. But it's obvious Peter didn't feel that way as he's being led by the Holy Spirit. To him, being like holy is like being like God. And I think from what I can tell and how this letter is structured, it's exciting to him. It's not boring. It's not dull. Holiness to Peter, I think, and hopefully to us, it means being so much like God that we end up changing the world around us rather than letting the world around us change us. So holiness means to be so much like God that we demonstrate so much of his character that the world begins to change all around us. It's not boring, and it's not dull. If you doubt me, then maybe you'll accept the words of C.S. Lewis. He says this about holiness: how little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it is irresistible. If even 10% of the world's population had it, would not the whole world be converted and happy before a year's end? I can't speak to the last part of his comment there, but I do agree with that first part. How little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it is irresistible. I asked my wife earlier this week, I think it was last week or earlier this week, I asked Pastor Tony the same question. Have you ever been around someone that you really thought was holy? I mean, truly had that holy feel about them. You feel drawn to them because they seem to just mirror what God. Again, they're not deity. It doesn't mean that they're perfect, but they reflect the character of God so much that it doesn't put us off. Rather, it draws us into them. There's such a manifestation of his character, of his love, of his steadfastness, that the lure of the holy is in them and we're drawn toward it. I've known maybe two or three people like that in my lifetime. Pastor Tony said he knew a couple. My wife said she knew a few people like that. Where their life just radiates God in such a way that you're drawn to them. One of the things that I found about that, and even as I began to study deeper into the writings of other people about the idea of holiness, is I found that there's often a common characteristic. There is a deep inner joy, not one that's dictated by the circumstances around their life, but that no matter what the circumstances are about their life, there is a sustaining joy and peace in their life. And it just draws you in. I find that they live a contented life because they are content with God. And if anything else is lost, if they lose everything else in their life, they still have God. And there's a joy and a peace. You know, I wonder if too many of us aren't enough like God so that we're easily resistible by the world around us. I wonder if we haven't just lived our lives so that what they see is they see us and our religion. but they haven't seen enough God in us. And they don't see the joy, and they don't see that sustaining peace. I like what D.L. Moody wrote. He said, a holy life will make the deepest impression. He says, lighthouses blow no horns, they just shine. I think that's what Peter's saying God is calling us to. To be holy means to be so full of God in every part of our life that we just shine. Now, okay, that's great, Bill. Love hearing that. But how do I get from where I'm at to that? Well, that's what the rest of our text is all about. I think Peter gives us some very practical ideas, some practical truths that if we will begin to let them work in our life, we will become more holy. Again, we're never going to be perfect. I'm never going to be God. You don't want me to be God. But I can be more like God. I can reflect his character. And I think these are the things that Peter's calling us to. Let's look at them more specifically. Notice Peter says that we need a new mindset. The NIV says, prepare your minds for action. And that's exactly what Peter means. But it's not exactly what he says. The literal translation, if we were to take the Greek and literally put the Greek word representation next to it, it'd say, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. That sounds rather strange to me, and maybe to you. If I told you, listen, I want you to go home and I want you to gird up the loins of your mind. What would you? He wants to say, what? Gird up the loins of your mind. What Peter's talking about, which his readers would have instantly known, is in that day, men would wear those long robes. They would wear robes or an outer garment that had a length to it, and they would have a belt around the middle. And when they were ready to do hard labor or, if necessary, go into battle of some sort, they would take the long robe and they would tuck it under their belt so that it was short. It gave them freedom to move, to be ready for action, to act. And that's what Peter's telling us that we're supposed to have with our mind. He's saying, be ready to roll up your sleeves, take off your coat, get ready to work. In fact, the New English Bible translates this, be like men stripped for action. And so when he says, get up, gird up the loins of your mind or prepare your minds for action, what he's really telling us is don't let your mind get fat and lazy. Don't let it get lazy. The mind wanders, doesn't it? Your mind ever wander when you're trying to pray? Mine does. He's saying, listen, our mind is going to wander. It's going to get lazy if we don't get ready for action. Spiritual trouble, my friends, always begins in the mind, with a lazy, undisciplined mind. Our problems, our sin begins between our ears. Amen? We think it, then we dwell on it, then we do it. Whether it's anger, bitterness, impatience, lust, greed, or any other sin that you want to categorize, it begins here. Sometimes, though, it's such a habitual sin that it's only here for a brief moment and we don't even realize it. But it always begins here. And Peter is saying, don't let your mind get lazy. So if you want to be holy, you've got to have your mind ready for action. We need to learn to think hard, and think things through carefully and biblically. Biblically. How do we do that? It's here. We've got to be in the Word of God. How are we going to be ready in our minds if we're not understanding the truths and the promises that God has given to us in this book? Paul kind of talks about this in Ephesians 6, verse 14, where he says to stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around our waist. You see kind of the connection going on here? Gird up the loins of your mind. Paul says, buckle the belt of truth. So as we get our minds ready and we take those robes of thinking and we tuck them under the belt, what's the belt on us? It's the belt of truth. It's the Word of God. You know, when someone often comes to me for counsel, I try to talk to them, understand what's going on, understand how they're dealing with it, where they're at. But at the end of the day, I need to bring them back to God's truth, not my perception. It's the Word of God. So if we're going to be strong in these days of immense confusion, moral confusion, We must gird up the loins of our mind. We must be preparing our minds. And the only way to do that is to be in the Word of God. If you want to become holy, you've got to be in the Word. It won't happen otherwise. It won't happen otherwise. Peter also says, secondly, that we need a new focus. Notice the next instruction. He says, be self-controlled, be sober. The underlying Greek word here is be wineless. W-I-N-E, not W-H-I-N-E. Be wineless. You know, we could do that in a literal application. Don't get drunk. We're told to not be drunk. Why? Because we lose sense. So we lose our judgment of what's right, what's moral, what's spiritually, we lose our sense. But I think Peter has something much more in mind here than just alcohol. I think what he's really saying is you need to be free from anything that will cloud your moral and spiritual judgment. You need to be free of anything that does that. You know, what might cloud our spiritual or moral judgments? Well, sin, any number of things can do that. Some of them aren't always sinful, but most of them are sinful. A wrong relationship, a harmful TV show, a habit that you're enjoying, but you know it's hurting your spiritual life, your judgment. The atmosphere where you are working may be poisonous to your ability to judge morally or spiritually. A desire for acceptance by others can cloud your judgment. Let me be blunt. There are some books you shouldn't read. There are some TV shows that you shouldn't watch. There's some places that you shouldn't go. There's some movies that you should not observe. There's internet sites that you shouldn't visit. There are people that you shouldn't date if you're single. There's jobs. Some of you, there's jobs that one day you may be confronted with that you shouldn't take. Why? Because it'll cloud your judgment. There's some habits that you need to break. There's some songs maybe that you shouldn't be listening to. There's people that you know in your life only drag you down. Oh, he's really honest today, isn't he? You know. My point is, and I can't give you a definitive list because what might be something that God wants you to get rid of in your life might be fine for me. It might not affect me the same way. You see, it's not so much about a list. Although these are not bad things to think about when we think about that which clouds our judgment spiritually and morally. But the fact of the matter is that it's something that God wants to reveal to us. How will He reveal it to us? I think He'll reveal it by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit using that in our lives. It's called conviction. Because the Holy Spirit lives within you, you have Him to gird your mind and to also help you discern that which encumbers your judgment. If you will listen to the Spirit, He will make it clear. But as I say that, you know, there's something that always amazes me. When the Holy Spirit wants to take and begin to help me see things in my life that are stumbling blocks, clouding my vision of God and of the spiritual things that He wants me to work at and to be, it's amazing how I can say to the Spirit, no, I like that too much. So it's interesting that Peter is putting some of this responsibility upon us. Us. We are partners with the Spirit. The Spirit shows, but He won't force. Peter says, don't let anything cloud your vision. Third thing he says, we need a new goal. Notice what he says in verse 13 also. Set your hope. He's talking about your hope today, fully on the grace that will be given to you when? When Jesus Christ is revealed at the second coming. You know, we all set our hope on something. A student sets their hope on graduation, you know, getting good grades, getting to graduation. A bride, at least for the season, a bride sets her hope on the wedding day. That'll be all that she hopes it will be. A political candidate, we're in the midst of some politics here in the Chicago area, a political candidate sets their hope on being elected. We all set our hope on something that serves as our focus for living. And what Peter is saying, set your hope on what? On when Christ is revealed, upon the second coming of Christ, upon the promise that God will come again. And with Him comes all that God has promised. Righteousness, justice, peace, eternal life, all of that. Peter's saying, listen, you will see Jesus when he returns to the earth. Keep your eyes on the prize. Our Christian life isn't a 100-yard dash, it's a marathon. We need to have our hope for today, not based upon whether... There's nothing wrong with having hope that the Packers will win the Super Bowl next year. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the hope that keeps me living. The hope that keeps me living, desiring to be holy as God is holy, is that Christ is coming again. You know, I don't think I talk enough about that from the pulpit. Shame on me. Shame on me. And it's so easy, you know, it's so easy for us to take our eyes off these truths to be distracted. Distraction can be dangerous. We all know that, you know, probably over the last 5 years, when I was young, it was don't drink and drive. Still true, don't drink and drive. But now it's don't text and drive. Don't text while you're driving. And we all know that. I asked the early service how many text when they were driving, and a few hands went up. I wasn't actually asking them to admit it, but they did. That thought kind of prompted me. I did a little bit of nickel's worth of research at Google University, and I found the following statistics for the year 2016. In regard to all of the accidents reported in the United States in the year 2016, cell phones accounted for 12% of the accidents. 12%. Texting, Googling, changing a song, taking a selfie while you're driving? Very interesting. 11%, pardon me, was categorized as other driver activities, putting on makeup, swatting a fly, wiping a smudge from the windshield, adjusting your seat. 11% of all accidents were because the drivers were distracted by such things. 20% is in the miscellaneous category, kids fighting, passengers eating, don't you dare drop that on my floor, you know, that kind of thing, I guess. And dogs in the car fall into that 20%. You want to know what the leading cause of accidents in the year 2016 was in the United States of America? Chatting with your passengers. That just struck me, chatting. Oh, really? That's a good idea. Hey, how you guys doing back there? I mean, you know, you can make it comical, but those are the statistics. Distractions can be dangerous, and the same can be true for our spiritual lives. And for me, in my life, you know what? The most distracting thing in my life, from my spiritual life, that takes my focus away from what God has promised to all of his people? Day-to-day living. Day-to-day living, getting up, eating, praying a little bit, coming to church, doing my job, taking care of the family, going and seeing the grandkids at a ball game. Day-to-day living. And before you know it, I'm so caught up into the day-to-day living that I have to stop, and often it's in the Word of God that I'm reminded, there's a future out there. And it's my future. And it doesn't matter what happens to me at this present, that future is mine forever. Don't lose sight. Live your life in light of that. That's what Peter's telling us to do. Don't be distracted. Precisely to the measure that we believe in the second coming of Christ for us, in that same measure we will find strength to be holy. You know, if we lose sight of Christ's coming, we're losing the number one reason to be holy. And as far as keeping our eye on the second coming of Christ, there's also another little piece in here that we don't talk about very much, and that's accountability. There's no more powerful agent of change, one writer says, in human behavior than accountability. If we remember that one day we're going to give an account, we will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ of how we have lived our life. If that truth will ever grip us deeply, profoundly, then, friends, it will change the way we live. It will change the choices we make. It will make a difference as to the company we keep, the words we speak, the path we follow. So Peter says, if you want to be holy like God is holy, Keep your eye on the goal. And then he goes on. He says, you also need a new lifestyle, and it's one of obedience. Notice what he says in verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Do you know what you were before you came to Jesus? Stupid. It's the only time I can ever call a congregation stupid. Because that's what Peter's saying. You were ignorant. The way that you lived your life, you lived it because you didn't know about Jesus. You didn't even know that you needed Jesus. So you're out there just living for yourself, doing anything that you want. You're doing it in ignorance. And even for those few that maybe begin to understand that, oh boy, this is not necessarily right. Maybe there's something else besides just life today and tomorrow. You don't have power to change yourself anyway. It takes the power of God. So what Peter is saying is, listen, you're his children. Do not conform. That means to take the shape of that which you were before. The ways that you lived your life before. Don't slip back into your old way of life. Don't take on the shape of your former ways. In other words, let your life, by its outward character, demonstrate the inner character and change that Jesus Christ has made, is making, and will continue to make in your life. Again, it's a decisive choice. We have to make up our minds. That's the reason Peter says, be prepared for action with your mind. How? By understanding what God asks. It also means don't lose your sight of the goal. And don't go back to what you were. Make a decisive choice, a character-shaping decision to break the old life once and for all and become exactly what God is calling you to be. Fifth, he finally says that we need this higher standard. Notice verse 15 and 16. But just as he who calls you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Be holy, for I am holy. Now we know God is holy. Holiness is the essence of being God. If you're a Christian, you're supposed to have a family resemblance to your Heavenly Father. God's children ought to reflect the basic character of their Father to the world. You know, the older I get, and especially in the last 4 or 5 years after my dad has passed, not only do I resemble my father physically, but I resemble him in many other ways. I've had more than one person over the past few years come up to me and say, you know, I know your dad. You're just like him. You kind of walk like him. You don't talk like him. My dad was a man of few words. They say, you know, they'll say, you know, you really remind me of your dad. And I take that as a compliment because I can see the look in their face. And I don't want to say I take pride in it, but it just allows me to feel good about my dad and what maybe someone sees in me. But there's another name that I bear, and that's the name Christian. Christian. I bear the name of the Savior who says that he and the Father are one. When you have seen him, you have seen my Father. So when we see Jesus, we're looking at God the Father, and we're being told to be holy, for he is holy. And I bear his name. And my life should reflect that I bear his name. To be holy means to live so that others will think well of him. To be holy means bringing credit to my Heavenly Father by what I say and by what I do. To be holy means living so that those who don't know him will begin to see him because they see me reflecting him. We bear the name of God everywhere we go when we follow Christ. And that ought to make a difference in the way that we live. And there's one final thing here, verse 15. Peter puts in there, be holy in all you do. Philip paraphrase says, in every department of your life. In other words, holiness is about the little things in my life as well as it is the big things in my life. In fact, when it comes to holiness, there are no little things. You can't look at your life and say, well, that's just a little thing. That doesn't really need to be holy. I can kind of hang on to that. No. Our lives are made up primarily of little things. Little decisions, little steps. And so what I'm hoping that we'll understand is that in every aspect of our life, we are to have a heart's desire to be holy because God is holy. The true model to be copied is nothing less than Christ himself. So God says, be like me. Holiness ultimately is not about a set of rules and regulations. I like what another theologian said. He said, holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. In other words, holiness is about God. And God says, be like me in everything, in every aspect. Forgive me for being somewhat pedantic here, but God, when I wake up, God on the way to work, God in the classroom, God in the showroom, God in the office, God in the factory, God on the way home, God at the supper table, God while watching TV, God while surfing the internet, God while I sleep, God in the morning all over again, God in every detail, God in every place, God in every relationship, God in every word, God in every thought, God in every deed, God in my private moments, God with my friends, God with my enemies. God when I'm happy, God when I'm sad, God in the good times, God in the bad times, God in my faith, God in my doubts, God when I succeed, God in my failures, God above me, God below me, God before me, God behind me, God around me, God within me, God always and forever, God first and last, God under my feet and above my head, God guiding all I do and say, God in my deepest thoughts, always God, always there, always with me, now and forever, and everything. Pursue God in all of our living is to pursue holiness. And this pursuit is the path to what I said earlier. I think it's the path to a deep, abiding joy and a peace that passes all understanding, no matter what happens around us. You know, a message like this requires some self-searching. It's very easy to sit in. And I've heard sermons like this in my life. I need to hear them more often. But it's easy to sit there and say, boy, I'm glad my husband's hearing this. Or my wife, or my kid, or my dad, or my mom, or my friend, my coworker. No, this is a time for us to examine ourselves. We all need to hear a sermon like this. Because that's the message of the cross. Jesus came to bring this God to us. And by faith in him, we have this open line of connection through the Holy Spirit that God can create himself in us so that we demonstrate to that world that we are following a holy God, not right, not self-righteousness, not holier than thou kind of attitudes. In fact, to me, Oswald Chambers says, the holy man is the most humble man that you can meet. And he goes on and he says, the holiest person is one who is most conscious of what sin is. Self-examination so that we can claim the privilege that we have in the cross of being a child of God. So if we as a people, individually and collectively, say, you know what, God's will for me is to be holy. And we begin to pursue that and we take some of these things that Peter has tried to point us to, we will be on that path. And don't be surprised if the world around you begins to change. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we say thank you for this truth that you gave to Peter. It sounds almost sacrilegious to think that we should be holy like you are, but that's your command, not mine. And Lord, I acknowledge that I'll never be perfectly holy, not on this side of glory anyway, but I do want to be more holy than I am. So help me to think of these things that Peter has pointed out and help me want to be more holy. And I pray that for myself and all who might agree. In Jesus' name, amen.